Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. I'm not sure if you're aware of the sharp rise taking place in our nation in wrong way traffic accidents. There have been approximately 2,600 fatalities already this year from people going the wrong way. That's a sharp increase from years past. Last year and the year before, there were approximately 1,500 for the entire year. We're already at this point at 2,600 in the year 2022. And traffic experts are not really sure why this is happening. We haven't had major changes in the way we do signs. There hasn't been any more road construction this year than any other year. So they're just not really sure why people are going the wrong way. Why suddenly they maybe are confused by the signs that are out there. Maybe people are suddenly looking for shortcuts. Maybe there's impairment from drugs or alcohol, or maybe people just are not used to driving after having been cooped up for a couple years with COVID. But whatever it is, people are going the wrong way all the time, and they're suffering the unfortunate consequences of that misjudgment. In many cases, they're dying. It's a fatal consequence of misjudgment. I say all that to sort of introduce our passage this morning because it kind of deals with the dangers of going the wrong direction, not physically, but spiritually. It deals with the warnings of maybe not paying attention to the signs, or possibly looking for shortcuts, or maybe just not being familiar with the way, or following the wrong leaders, or whatever it might be. But it deals with the common problem among humanity of going the wrong way spiritually when you think that you're going the right way. Or at least you convince yourself that you're going the right way. The end of this decision, the end of this wrong direction, however, is more tragic than even driving your car down the wrong road, because those consequences may be temporal in this life, but these consequences are eternal. You go down the wrong road spiritually, the place you end up, the fatal consequences last forever and ever. Now, the occasion for all of this in Matthew's gospel, we find in chapter 15, is yet another confrontation. Now, if you've been with us studying Matthew's gospel over the last several months, then this is becoming familiar territory. We see Jesus not sort of gliding along peacefully throughout his ministry. But what we see is that he regularly found himself in conflict, arguments, debates, accusations from the religious leadership. And it actually has been escalating, we've noticed, as time has gone along, and this is yet another of those, and we might even say another escalation, because this involves leadership, not just from Jesus' local area in Galilee. These are leaders that come from the political and social and religious capital of Israel. They're coming from Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, Jesus has hit their radar, and they've decided that they're going to make the trek all the way up to Galilee to examine and to critique his teaching and his practices. Now, all of this is taking place, as I mentioned to you in the last few weeks, at the height of Jesus' popularity. You remember when we talked about this in Matthew 14, Jesus had gone across the Sea of Galilee trying to sort of escape the ongoing pressures of the crowds, and he went over there, and the crowds had followed him. He wound up meeting them on the seashore, and it all ended with him feeding 5,000, really probably when you add in the women and children, 7,000 or 8,000 people, miraculously, that day. And then he's embarked to go back across the sea, and yet his popularity hasn't waned. People are literally flocking everywhere he goes now, just absolutely mobbing him. His popularity has reached such a zenith In fact, Matthew sort of gives us another one of those summary statements at the end of chapter 14. It says in verse 34, when he had crossed over, that is, you know, back over the sea after having fed the 5,000, when he crossed over, he came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Again, this is similar to things that we've seen throughout Matthew's ministry in terms of just the extent of the popularity of Jesus. I mean, it is peak here, where it's just people now, they're not even really even entertaining the hope of a personal audience with Jesus. The crowds are so intense and so rough. All they really want to do is just sort of reach out and touch the edge of his garments when he comes by. That's how chaotic the scenes were wherever he was going at this point. This is kind of the same sort of superstitious frenzy that has been stirred up at other times when people have looked for hope in some sort of relic that might be not have been associated with Jesus throughout the history of the church. People have always sort of latched on to little shards and, you know, splinters of the cross or things like that, thinking they might get healing from it, and all of that stuff just superstitious and bogus. But at this point, God accommodates himself even to their superstitious beliefs, thinking that somehow his garment is going to give them healing, and he actually allows them to be healed that way. Of course, none of them are really interested in his message. They're not flocking to him to hear his truth. This isn't some widespread revival. This is just chaotic people looking for some temporal benefit, some healing, maybe an extra meal along the way if you create some more food, all of these things. But what it certainly meant was that his power and the brightness of his glory were impossible to ignore. I mean, they weren't even doubting it. They had so much confidence now in his ability to work these miraculous powers that all they wanted to do is just touch his garment. And yet somehow in the midst of all this, there were still those who willfully shut their eyes to the blazing brightness and clear evidence that this was none other than the Son of God. In spite of all that, they still will not believe him. And so as we enter Matthew chapter 15, we encounter another one of these groups of people, these scribes and Pharisees who came all the way down from Jerusalem because they heard of his popularity, but they're not there to offer themselves as his disciples. They're there to critique him, to undermine him, to somehow trip him up. They're coming because they understand his growing influence, and yet they're irked by the fact that he's never shown any interest in seeking their approval or their commendation. He's not a part of their religious establishment. In fact, the Gospel of John makes it clear that it's at this point they begin to view him as a threat to their position and a personal affront to their pride. And it all erupts in yet another one of these confrontations. But this one gets right to the heart of one of the primary planks of their self-identity and their authority. It's the issue of their oral law and tradition. That's where they had their status. That's how they maintain their power. And Jesus exposes it. This is what he says, beginning in verse 1, we can see the account. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you've gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him, and he said, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This is a passage about blind guides leading the blind. It's a passage about the dangers of being misled by a religious tradition or by a religious form. Some people might say by religious legalism, although I don't think that's always the most helpful word because it has sometimes been twisted and misused to where it's not really recognizable. People complain about legalism without always even defining what it is. The word itself, that word legalism really didn't even enter our vocabulary until the 17th century under the pen of Edward Fisher, who used it strictly to speak about those who add obedience to the law to their concept of justification. But in the modern sense, people complain about legalism. They're really complaining about any interest about obedience or rules or law. And many times their solution is to get rid of all rules and laws and obedience, to go into what we sometimes call antinomianism. But that's really not what this is about. That's not what Jesus is complaining about. That's not what he's confronting, and that's not his solution. So rather than sort of labeling this as some big discussion about legalism, I think it would be more appropriate to talk about it as a debate about formalism. That's really what this is about, formalism. Formalism, a kind of strict adherence or observance of prescribed or traditional forms. Or if you want to speak about religious formalism, it can be defined as a strong attachment to external forms and observances. This was the terminology that J.C. Ryle adopted in his classic essay, Formality. He begins that essay by asking, quote, what do I mean when I speak of formal religion? When a man is a Christian in name only and not in reality, in outward things only and not in his inward feelings, in profession only and not in practice. When his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom without any influence on his heart or life. In such a case as this, the man has what I call formal religion. He possesses indeed the form or husk or skin of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Ryle goes on to say, later in that essay, nothing is so dangerous to a man's soul. Familiarity with the form of religion, while we neglect its reality, has a fearfully deadening effect on the conscience. It brings up by degrees a thick crust of insensibility over the whole inner man. None seem to become so desperately hard as those who are continually repeating holy words and handling holy things while their hearts are running after sin and the world. If you love your own soul, beware of formality. Can a formal Christian really suppose that the mere outward Christianity he professes will comfort him in the day of sickness and the hour of death? That is impossible. A painted fire cannot warm. A painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger. A formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Can he suppose that God does not see the heartlessness and deadness of his Christianity? Though he may deceive neighbors, acquaintances, fellow worshipers, and ministers with a form of godliness, does he think that he can deceive God? The very idea is absurd, Ryle says. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Psalm 94. He knows the very secrets of the heart, for he will judge the secrets of men. Romans 2, at the last day. He who said to each angel of the seven churches, I know thy works, Revelation 2, is not changed. He who said to the man without the wedding garment, Friend, how camest thou in hither? Matthew 22. You will not be deceived by a little cloak of outward religion. If you would not be put to shame at the last day, once more, I say, beware of formality. Ryle's describing those who have followed in the wrong direction. For whatever reason, they have chosen to follow form. They've chosen to follow superficial, outward ceremonies. They've been misled to believe that if they do all of that, everything will be okay with their soul. They're really nothing more than a shiny apple, glossed and waxed and put on display on the outside, but inside rotting, decaying, disintegrating spiritually. Ryle goes on to say this. He says, the heart is the right test of man's religion. It's not enough that a man holds a correct creed of doctrine and maintains a proper outward form of godliness. What is his heart? That is the grand question. This is what God looks at. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16. This is what Paul lays down distinctly as the standard measure of the soul. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Who can doubt that his mighty sentence was written for Christians as well as for Jews? He's a Christian, the apostle would have us know, who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart. The heart is the place where saving religion must begin. It's naturally irreligious and must be renewed by the Holy Ghost. A new heart I will give you. It is naturally hard and must be made tender and broken. I will take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51. This is the issue in front of Jesus. In these verses, this is what he's dealing with. It's not strictly whether or not you obey rules or don't obey rules. It's the issue of what's behind, of where the heart is, of what's really coming out of your heart as you're doing whatever you're doing or obeying whatever you're obeying. And he's confronting these scribes and Pharisees with the dangers of their mere religious formalism. And he's pinpointing for us some of these dangers, some of the dangers of this kind of religious formalism, what it does to your heart, what it does to your spiritual life, what it does to people who get caught up in those kinds of systems. And what I want us to do this week and next week is to follow along with what Jesus pinpoints as he goes through some of these dangers of religious formalism, and to think together about why this is so dangerous, why it is the wrong direction, And what is the right direction that you need to be pursuing? And we're going to do that by taking note of five dangers of religious formalism that Jesus discusses in these 20 verses. Five dangers of religious formalism that he deals with, beginning in verse 1 through 6, with how religious formalism invalidates the Scripture. It sets aside and mutes the Scripture. This is Jesus' first warning. This religious formalism of the scribes and the Pharisees had set aside, it had invalidated the very Word of God that was supposedly the foundation of their beliefs. And the instrument of setting that aside, of invalidating the Word of God, was their human traditions. In this particular instance, it was particularly the tradition of washing hands. The Pharisees question him about it in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And this is not a question of hygiene. It's not like the sign you see in the gas station, if better wash your hands or you'll die when you leave here. That's not kind of the warning. This is not about hygiene. This is about ceremony, ceremonial defilement. And it was defilement by their own terms, by their own definition, not by God's word. The law had prescribed some washings. There were some sort of ritual cleansings that God wanted his people to go through, particularly in Leviticus 14 and 15. There were a whole host of washings, but most of them had to do with the priest when they were serving in the temple or with the particular utensils that were used within the temple. Or in a few cases, they might have had to do with diseases of people who came to make offerings in the temple. But none of these limited sort of circumstances of washings, none of them really ever intended to make a person clean or to convey personal merit or righteousness or any of those kinds of things. They were part of an entire ceremonial system that was intended to carry symbolic truth. And their primary purpose was not the outward, but it was the symbol of that truth. But those spiritual truths never really gripped the focus of the rabbis. Instead, they focused on the form. They focused on the manner, on the timing of all these washings, particularly the washings of hand. That was one of their focus. There were commandments to wash feet as well, but they focused on the washing of hands. And particularly because there were periods of time when priests in the temple became lax about some of these washings. So they decided that they were going to make sure that they weren't so lax, and they were going to prescribe now that priests had to wash their hands, not just when they were handling the utensils and serving in the temple. Now they were going to prescribe that priests had to wash their hands ceremonially all the time. So whether they're coming or going, whether they're serving or not serving, they would get into the regular practice of the kinds of washings they ought to be doing. But it didn't solve the problem. They were still having priests who were not doing everything the way that it ought to be done. So they decided that they're going to prescribe this for every Jew. Every Jew throughout all Israel was going to now have to do all of these ceremonial washings exactly the right way. And they prescribed it down to the amount of water that you used and the way you poured it over the hands. And they even talked about the kind of surfaces that you can use to wipe which parts of your hand and in which order. All this stuff in minute detail, just ramping up. And the idea is if they just could absolutely flood the zone with these rules, that maybe somehow they could eradicate any possibility of failure. Just ramp up the regulations and the laws and the ceremonies and blanket everything in it. And then hopefully you'll cover the minimal requirements. Now, this didn't happen overnight. It actually unfolded over a series of several decades and actually a couple of centuries. And it was debated among rabbis exactly how far this should go and how it should be done. And the content of these debates and the conclusions of these debates were passed down from generation to generation orally. They didn't write them down. They passed them down by memorization. They would literally memorize word for word every line and every retort and every response and every conclusion. Over and over and over again. Not just for hand washings, but for all kinds of other traditions and rules and regulations. They would just completely memorize reams or tomes of this kind of stuff. All of it committed to memory, all of it passed down from generation to generation, and it became known as the oral law. As a matter of fact, it came to be considered to be so sacred that it would actually be somehow defiled if they wrote it down. That was the attitude in Jesus' day. It was so holy that you couldn't even put it on paper. They did eventually decide to put it on paper in about 200 A.D. after the time of Christ. There was a rabbi who spearheaded an effort to write all of these oral traditions down in what today is known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was then combined with the Gemara, which was the commentary on the Mishnah being the commentary on the law. But the Mishnah and the Gemara make up the Talmud, which is the Jewish literature of modern-day Judaism. So this stuff lives on today. All these debates live on today, just not orally passed down. But in those days, it was all unwritten. And so what that meant was from the time that these rabbis were little boys, they would begin memorizing. And they would memorize hours and hours and hours and hours of debates between rabbis. In fact, it was so difficult. They had incredible memories to be able to recite all of this stuff. I mean, if you tried to read the Mishnah today, I mean, it would take you all day, maybe multiple days to actually read all of that out loud. But they recited all of that. And in order to do that, they had to commit enormous amounts of time and attention to reciting and memorizing and recalling all of these debates and all of these conclusions, and all the words of these rabbis. And because of all that, the oral law wound up taking a very prominent place in their religion. All this stuff became known not only as the oral law, but as the tradition. In fact, Jews eventually began to teach that it was so sacred that they actually taught it was given alongside of the written law. They actually taught that Moses, when he went up on the mountain to get the law of God, the written law of God, when he came down the mountain, he committed the written law to Israel, but he also committed the oral law. In other words, all this stuff they would say goes all the way back to Moses. They still believe that. So in practical terms, it was on equal standing, or I should say in theoretical terms, it was on equal standing with the Word of God, but in practical terms, far and away, the vast amount of time and energy that they spent was on the oral law. And so it gained quite a place of prominence. And it's referred, as I said, all throughout Scripture, it's referred to not as just the oral law, but as the tradition or the tradition of the elders, or sometimes Jesus just simply refers to it as your tradition or the tradition of the fathers. Tremendously important, and they were tremendously zealous about upholding it and promoting it, reproducing it. In fact, it became a source of pride for them because not every Jew would memorize this stuff. It's only the rabbis, only the scribes, only the Pharisees who committed to memory, and it was a source of pride that they could recite all of this stuff and apply it in all these various situations and critique everybody who wasn't holding to it. And the whole thing just built up more and more pride in the people who followed it. And so naturally, there wasn't a lot of space left in their heart to devote attention and time to the Word of God. They weren't spending time focusing on God's Word, meditating on God's Word. Hearing the message of God's Word was obscured as they focused on all these other things. And in this one particular instance, this one issue of hand washing, this one component of the oral law had become so important to them, they decided they're going to attack Jesus on this. It was far from the only thing that they would have attacked him on, but this was for them one of the most prominent visible ones. Well, Jesus hears their critique and he looks beyond this single issue of their oral law to the larger issue of their handling of God's Word. And he answers their question with a question. Probably frustrates them. But he answers their question with a question. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he explains what he means in verse 4. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you've gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. All this, Jesus goes back to what is really a significant issue. It's not the issue of washing of hands, but it's an easily discernible issue because it deals with such a prominent commandment. The commandment to honor your father and mother, which we know is found as a part of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother, Exodus 20, verse 12 says, and as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, this, among all the Ten Commandments, was the only commandment that came with a promise that if you honor your father and mother, you would experience sustained blessings in this life. That's what Exodus says. Your days will be long in the land where the Lord is giving you. That's the promise that comes with that commandment. You honor your father and mother, and the Lord's going to give you sustained blessings. But it wasn't just the promise that came with it. There were also warnings. There were warnings that were scattered throughout God's law that if anyone did not honor their father and mother, and especially if they reviled or cursed their father or mother, they must surely die. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses his father and mother shall be put to death. It's repeated in Leviticus 20, verse 9. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, it explains exactly how all this will unfold. If someone is caught being defiant or cursing their father or mother, the people of the city are to drag that person outside of the city and stone them to death. That's how they responded. And so it was pretty easy to see that this issue of honoring father and mother was important to God. You couldn't miss it if you were reading the scripture. He puts a high priority on it by assigning to it a kind of penalty that was reserved only for the worst of offenses. But Jesus points out that these scribes and Pharisees had conveniently explained away what should have been very plain from God's word. They had effectively set aside a very clear mandate from God, and they had made it void. They'd come up with excuses for why they didn't have to obey it, why they were not responsible for showing this kind of honor to their parents. And they did it through a particular tradition related to vows. You see, it's a responsibility of children to honor their father and mother, not just while they were little children in the home, but they were to honor them throughout their entire life, even into their adult life, when they're older, even when they're on their own, you might say, they're still supposed to be honoring their parents. And in this particular instance, even when their parents have reached an age where they can no longer work and no longer financially support themselves, Jesus is saying that it would be your responsibility to still honor your parents, to financially provide for your parents. That was the practical outcome of this. But these Jews had invented a way to bypass what should have been the clear meaning of God's word, to establish an outward form of religion that allowed them to maintain a claim of devotion to God while they were blatantly dishonoring their father and mother. As I said, this was a tradition, particularly through their oral laws concerning vows and dedication. Someone could make a vow and dedicate their material possessions to God, but at that point they didn't necessarily have to surrender them. They didn't give them up immediately. They just sort of made a public promise, a public vow. And once you made the vow, you supposedly couldn't go back on the vow, and so you couldn't divert those material possessions to something other than what you vowed them to. But because of complex rules and sort of elaborate explanations that were in their tradition, they were basically allowed to make this public vow to give away all that they had to God, but then they could maintain it or control it to continue to meet personal needs throughout the rest of their life. They just couldn't give it to anyone else, not even their parents. Even though God had clearly set aside honoring parents as one of those commandments that he was most strictly concerned about, they use their traditions, their oral law, their human teachings to make all kinds of excuses on why they weren't obligated to do this. They would make this vow and somehow feel justified in continuing to live their lives, ignoring their parents and their needs, and dishonoring them. Jesus confronts all this. He said, you basically made God's word void. You are ignoring it. You're missing its point and emphasis. You're violating it boldly. And you're still trying to make a claim of godliness. You're using these oral laws, these man-made teachings to set aside the word of God. And of course, the real reason they were ignoring it is because they hated it. They hated God's law. They hated what it commanded them to do. They chafed at the idea that they had to honor their parents. They hated the commandment. They hated the law. They wanted to follow their own selfish desires in their heart. And so they would make any excuse they could, any reason that they could come up with to get around it. And in a kind of insidious way, they actually came up with a way where they could appear more devoted, more religious, and more righteous, even as they were denying the word of God. They would stand up in the temple and they would make this big public vow to give away all of their money, and they would get all the praise and all the adulation and all the glory of the spotlight. And all of it was a massive ruse to cover up their own selfish greed. It makes me think of all these millionaires and billionaires who make all these promises to give away their millions and billions. And then they just drag their feet and drag their feet. Decades go by, inflation eats away half its value, and all the while they spend 100 times as much money indulging their own fleshly appetites. Kind of like, what was it, Amber Heard on the witness stand being questioned about pledging $70 million to charity, and they were asking her, Well, why haven't you given any of that money yet? What did she say? Well, I mean, isn't the pledge kind of like a donation? That's what these guys were doing. I'm pledging all my things to God. And yet they wouldn't release any of it. These billionaires who go out and parade how much money they're going to give to all of these charitable causes only to go and set up some sort of investment fund dedicated, they say, to that cause, and then they deposit all their money there, but they keep total control of all that principal. And they get all the accolades and all the glory and all the honor without ever parting with anything. These guys, they were doing the same sort of virtue signaling back then. They love the praise of the public pledge. They love the pat on the back for all the religious vow. They figured out a way to actually violate the word of God and still claim to be more devoted, all the while pursuing their own selfish greed. And when their parents had a need, when their parents made a request, they'd say, "I'm sorry, I dedicated all that stuff to God." Man-made excuses for denying the word of God. And it all came from their oral law. Other societies, other cultures, it might come in other forms, but men and women are always doing it. They're always looking for ways to skirt the teaching and the requirements of God's word while they're holding on to some smug sense of self-righteousness, some personal idea of virtue. They're looking the commandment of God in its face. They're denying it, absolutely repudiating it, and yet finding ways through the accolades and the pats on the back from their friends to convince themselves that they're really not all that bad. This is the nature of pride for men and women, the nature of their rebellion against God's word. And Jesus is pointing out that in the case of these Pharisees, this religious formalism, it might hide your sin from other men, but it's not going to hide it from God. You're going to be held accountable. You're going to be exposed. But it wasn't just making God's word void that was the danger. It's only the beginning, because he unpacks a second danger in verse 7, this religious formalism. He talks about how it contaminates our worship. It invalidates the word, but it also contaminates our worship. In verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He basically quotes from the Old Testament prophets saying, "You're no different than the peoples that they were confronting all the way back then. You align exactly with what Isaiah says was going on back in those days. Outward claims of devotion, outward claims of love, outward claims of worship for God, but inwardly you're far from him. Inwardly there's no connection. You have all these oral laws about hand washing, this whole system that was built up to sort of establish your claims of devotion. And yet all along the way, all of this outward focus, outward form, all this outward formalism, doing things the right way on the outside, you have completely ignored the issue of your decaying heart. So many of the things that they were using to congratulate themselves, to applaud themselves, coming from their outward forms, they had no basis whatsoever in Scripture anymore. They were so disconnected, the layers and layers of their own tradition, disconnected from the origins and the purposes of God's message. They couldn't even think clearly anymore. I mean, getting back through all the sort of social affirmation that they were getting from their oral law, getting back beyond all of that sort of framework where they had comforted themselves in the applause of their friends. They couldn't even really hear the commandment of God anymore, much less its original purpose. And the end result of it all was that they had a self-styled religious devotion without any true heart of religion. They had a claim, but it was just words. They had sounds on their lips, but no true understanding of God's truth, much less any true understanding of God Himself. Their whole religion was hollow and shallow and superficial and surface, and it never touched their hearts. Jesus later will describe them like painted, whitewashed tombs. They appeared on the outside clean. They could put on a front when they had to impress the people that they had to, but inside they were full of deadness and rottenness and decay. And this was all the exact opposite of what God wanted. What God really wants, what God really is after, is not all the outward forms. What He's really after is your heart. David understood this in Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in my inmost being, and in the hidden part, you make me know wisdom. This is what God always wanted from Israel. Even whenever He gave them the written law, when Moses handed them the written law, He told them, circumcise your heart. Remove all the outer layers. Make your heart sensitive to my truth. Don't sort of pillow it under all this other stuff. I want it to be bare, pricked, pained, whenever it's not in alignment with me. God's never been interested in that kind of mere outward compliance. He wants inward purity. A heart that is motivated by the right things. A heart that is hungering for Him. He's not pleased with heads full of all the right answers when their hearts are empty. This is exactly why God offered to give a new covenant to Israel. He knew that they didn't need another external law. They were already failing at the one they had. But what they needed was a work on the inside, a new heart. And so He tells them in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and this is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. I'm going to put my law within them, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. And then I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more of that external stuff anymore. No more of that just sort of words, honoring me with your lips when your heart's far from me. I'm going to do a work, and I'm going to give you a new heart. And in that heart, He says, there's going to be a true desire for my law. I'll put my spirit within you, and you'll know me. You won't just know ceremonies. You won't just know forms. You'll know me. And I'm no longer going to be displeased. I'm no longer going to be grieved by all of your hypocrisy. I am going to be your God, and you will finally be mine. This has always been God's desire. It's always been what He's after. David says the blood of bulls and goats is not what you desire. A broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart. See, this is what the Pharisees had resisted. This is what they resisted. Rather than just coming and saying, yeah, we can't even wash our hands perfectly. But that's okay because we have a sacrifice we're offering that cleanses us for all of those failings. Rather than doing that, they just created more rules, more regulations so that they could impress one another about how good they are. They resisted the need to give God their hearts. They tried to prove their righteousness, prove their devotion, keep all these rules, but keep their heart far from God. There's a danger in that kind of formalism. There's a grave danger if you think that you're headed in the right way because you're doing all of that stuff when you're headed in the wrong way, the wrong direction. Your friends may tell you you're doing fine, but God is looking at the heart and he says, you're not. Your lips may sound like they're honoring me, but your heart is far from me. His call today is that you would give him your heart. That you would just lay it out there bare and tell him it's yours. It's his, I mean. It's his to do with it however he will. When you do that, when you offer your heart like that, he will make it new. And he'll be your God. And you'll be his. You'll be his follower. Father, we desperately need to hear these things because formalism, it creeps all around us. It encroaches. It seeks to choke out all true devotion. It is insidious and it is deceptive and it has ensnared many a person. Indeed, we can confess that we ourselves one day, at one point in our lives, we ourselves may have been deceived. Walking in churches, singing songs, carrying around a Bible, but in our heart we never knew you. For so many of us, Lord, you rescued us out of that formalism. And yet even now we have to be on guard to keep our heart because from it flow so many issues of life. Help us to do that. We pray for those who are here today who all they have to offer are outward forms. But they're hiding. They're hiding a heart that's far from you. I pray for them. Help them to see that they're moving in the wrong direction. Help them to see the danger of how they're living. And I pray, O Lord, that they would drop all the pretense and that once and for all, they would offer you their heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.